loud. Our Father, thanks for the beautiful spring weather, and we thank you for this Sunday. We pray that you would bless all of us as we hear your word, as we think about these things, and I pray that you would fill us with joy in thinking of your resurrection and what it means for us. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith, and that you would, through this lesson, cause us to be resolved to live all the more in light of it, and pray toward the end that the world as a whole would experience the glory that you purchased and through your death and resurrection, and which we look forward to. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, the preceding weeks have led up to this week, and depending on how far we get, this could be the last one, because today I'm going to present the argument from the historical argument for the resurrection. The hallmark of Christianity is that, unlike other faiths, it is built on events that Christians claim genuinely happened in history. They were historical events, not myths crafted to inspire us or any of that, but they were actual historical events. And if they did not happen, if they were simply myths or stories, then Christianity is false. And as Paul says, we of all men are most miserable because there's nothing but this life, and we've given up a lot of the pleasures that the life, this world offers us. But the historicity, or at least the claim that these events are historical, is clear in the Gospels, and nowhere else is it clearer than in Luke. Luke begins his Gospel by speaking of Jesus' birth during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate in Judea. He talks about the census of Quirinius, all historical markers. Luke lived at a time when they didn't mark their years as we do. They didn't have a specific date. He couldn't have said when such and such a day in the year 4 BC, as scholars think it was now. No, they marked their years just the way Luke did. So he pointed to a specific place and time when these events took place. And so the historical nature of the resurrection, the assertion goes like this. During the reign of Tiberius Caesar and the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate in Judea, Jesus of Nazareth, having genuinely died on a cross just outside of Jerusalem, rose bodily from the grave and could have been seen, heard, and touched by anyone present. So that's the assertion that I'm going to demonstrate is historically verifiable. The truth or falsity of the event is accessible to any historian through the application of the same principles of historiography as any other past happening. So, for instance, the way we would prove that the American Revolution happened, we would follow the same procedure as we would with Jesus' resurrection. The way we would demonstrate that Martin Luther lived when he lived and did the things he did, we would follow the same historical procedure that we're going to follow to demonstrate the historicity of the resurrection. An honest historian should approach his investigation free of a bias for or against the supernatural. And as if you've been here the weeks prior to this, it's evident that one of the major reasons that the historians deny the truthfulness of the New Testament or Scripture as a whole and the miracles of Jesus, and particularly his resurrection, is because of a philosophical bias against it. They adopt a position or a philosophical position known as naturalism. They, from the beginning, deny that there is a supernatural, and so they proceed on that assumption. And anytime they meet something supernatural, it is immediately ruled out as myth. and the document in which it's contained is suspect. So here are the five basic principles that we're going to follow to answer this question. First of all, multiple independent sources support historical claims. So historians are looking not just for one text that says this happened, but many texts. And that's one of the problems with the claims of the Mormons, the claims of the Muslims. They claim that their faith is built on historical events, but there's one witness to each of those events, and it's the guy who claims to have experienced it. Muhammad was off in a cave when he had his supposed vision of the angel Gabriel, and the Quran was communicated to him, and then he comes back and tells everybody that this happened. Joseph Smith, it was the same way. Joseph Smith was the only one there. The revelation that was communicated to him by the angel Moroni, there's no other witnesses to it other than Joseph Smith. So you want multiple independent sources attesting to the historical claims. Attestation by an enemy or hostile source strengthens the credibility of a historical claim. So if you can show that here this person is opposed to whatever it is we're claiming happened, that should be a pretty good piece of evidence, solid piece of evidence. Number three, details that would tend to weaken one's position strengthen the claim. So in other words, the gospel writers were writing in a certain historical context, and by claiming certain things because of prejudices within the culture and whatnot, that would, somebody who's trying to make a fraudulent claim would tend to say, well, I'm going to leave those details out because that might weaken my claim in the eyes of the people I'm trying to convince. Eyewitness testimony to historical claims. That's what we're after, eyewitness testimony. And then the earlier the testimony to the historical event, the stronger it is. In other words, the closer it is. So we're going to build our case on these five principles. Now, keep in mind, the purpose here is to show the historicity of the resurrection, to demonstrate it was a historical event, and then it can, within reason, be demonstrated to be historically reliable. So what we have here in the New Testament, we have a collection, really, an anthology of ancient Near Eastern Jewish and Christian writings. We're accustomed to seeing it as a whole, and so it's called the Bible, which means the book, because they're all bound together. But for most of the history, the Old Testament, the Jews had scrolls. That's why you've got the book of Isaiah. It's the scroll of Isaiah. And the New Testament books as well were written independently of each other and initially circulated independently of each other. The four accounts of Jesus' life, the Gospels, were written and circulated in the early years apart from each other. Paul wrote each of his letters independently. And they circulated before they were eventually collected. So we've got ancient historical documents here in the Bible. No historian requires an ancient source to be inerrant before he acknowledges its reliability. Now that's not a argument against the inerrancy of the scripture. It's simply to say that little issues of dispute, we're not going to take the time right now to fight those battles. You can make your case from the documents that the higher critics accept, and you can make your case whether the scripture is inerrant or not. That does not mean that it's not historically reliable. Historians recognize that there are some mistakes in the ancient historian Livy's work, Tacitus's work, and other ancient historians, yet they don't completely discount that work. Josephus has errors in his work as well. So you can begin by accepting the documents as historical documents, and we've spent the weeks prior to this making the point that they are historically reliable. The epistles are genuine writings of the Apostle Paul, and critical scholars accept that. What I mean by critical scholars I think most of you have been here up to this point. By critical scholars, we mean those who are part of the higher critical movement who work from a naturalistic perspective. They're critical scholars. That's how we're going to proceed. We have historical documents. We're going to proceed on those five historical principles. Now, the argument's based on five facts. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. This is a fact that is pretty much beyond dispute. There were some scholars in the late 19th century who questioned that whether Jesus ever existed or not, but that was quickly shown to be wishful thinking. And even across the board, the most liberal scholars recognized that Jesus Christ was crucified. Crucifixion was a common form of execution by the Romans. Josephus records that in 70 AD, there were thousands of Jewish rebels that were crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Their bodies left there to hang on the cross to remind them of what happens when you try to fight Roman authority. We've got a number of other sources that corroborate the fact that Jesus himself was crucified. Josephus, we've mentioned before, was a first century Jewish historian who wrote of Jesus' crucifixion. Tacitus, the Roman historian, mentions it. Lucian of Samosata, I believe he was a Syrian, mentions it. And then there's Mara bar Serapion, who was an Egyptian around that time, who also mentions in his writings Jesus' crucifixion, as does the Jewish Talmud. So we've got the attestation of even those who are opposed to Christ, the Jewish writings, the Roman writings that confirm his crucifixion. John Dominic Cresson, we've mentioned him over and over again, he's the head of the Jesus Seminar, and the Jesus Seminar was a gathering of liberal scholars who got together, and they operated from naturalistic principles. And basically what they did was they sat down and looked at each statement of Jesus in the Bible, and they put in a colored bead to determine whether they were, was this an authentic statement of Jesus or not. And if you have, you're familiar with the higher critical movement, it's fairly easy to foresee what conclusions they came to. Anything that had to do with him being Son of God, anything that was in any way indicative of divinity, was legendary, not an actual statement of Jesus, and anything that was fairly human and unoriginal was considered authentic. But John Dominic Cresson says this, quote, "That he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can be." And if you've watched any of those PBS specials on the Holy Land, on Jesus, on early Christianity, John Dominic Cresson gets a lot of time on camera as one of the experts. Here he is, though, confirming that Jesus was crucified. So that's the first point. Second point is, Jesus' disciples claimed that he was resurrected bodily. And appeared to them. So these are historical facts that a historian dealing with early Christianity has to deal with, and this is the claim of his apostles. The earliest historical sources indicate that they believed this. And one of the places we looked at earlier was 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. Now, Paul was writing 1 Corinthians somewhere probably around 51, 52 A.D. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So what they believe here is we have a glimpse of the earliest Christian confession. Paul was probably converted within 5 years of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. we know that Paul was going about killing the Christians, and he knew what they were professing, that Jesus had risen from the dead. But we have a glimpse here of Paul's early confession. And he makes mention later on in Galatians of his early ministry. He talks about his gospel having been given to him by Christ. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 5 days." So the thinking works like this. Paul was converted within 5 years of Jesus' resurrection. So at most 5 years. Then it's 3 years before he goes up to visit the apostles. Well, right here he says he delivered to them what he also received. And then what follows is a confession of the core beliefs of the Christian movement. And what leads them to believe that this may have been some kind of structured confession is that the style of the Greek departs from what we found in 1 Corinthians up to this point. It seems to be a translation, probably from Aramaic into Greek, when Paul wrote his epistle. And one of the things there is that he uses Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter, in repeating the confession. So if he received that from the apostles, he went up to visit them in 3 years, a confession of the resurrection of Christ, then we have a glimpse of what the early church was confessing within 10 years of Jesus' resurrection. So not much time, and you think of 10 years for those of us who are older here, it's 1998, kind of, or 99, and it's not that long ago. So there were many alive who could have disputed this. So the early disciples were making this confession. They were confessing that Jesus claimed to be, that Jesus was bodily resurrected. The sermons in Acts are examples of early Christian preaching. You have Peter at Pentecost, and what's the center of his message? The central idea is the resurrection of Christ. You've got Paul's messages in the synagogue. You've got Stephen's message. all of these focus on the resurrection. And are examples of what the early church was confessing. All four Gospels, and as we saw, they were a strong argument can be made that at least three of them were written before 70 AD, but even if you take the most liberal dating of these Gospels, they were written in the first century within 70 years of Jesus' death. They all attest to the resurrection. The apostolic fathers testify that the apostles were transformed by Christ's resurrection. The apostolic fathers, for instance, you have Clement of Rome, and Paul mentions Clement in, I believe it's Philippians, but he lived from about 30 to about 100 AD, and Clement of Rome may very well be the Clement that Paul mentions in Philippians 4:3. Clement of Rome testifies to the transformation of the apostles by Christ's resurrection. Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a disciple of the apostle John, testified to what John said about the resurrection and how John's life was transformed. And then we have the testimony of Scripture themselves. You have these cowardly individuals, when Jesus is arrested, who flee, and the whole time he's being executed, they're nowhere to be found except for John himself. The others have gone. And then what happens? Somehow they're transformed into these bold preachers of Christ's resurrection. They're now suddenly willing to suffer, to be tortured, to be ostracized, and to die for the gospel. And not one of them recanted. And there's a... I think I had it here. Anyway, it's interesting. I'm surprised I didn't bring that along. Actually, I'll save it for a little later. But it's interesting that none of them recanted. Thirdly, so we've got these pegs to build the argument on. Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. Jesus' disciples claimed that he was resurrected from the dead. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Here you have a guy who was zealous for his Judaism. So zealous that he saw the Christians as blasphemers for going around declaring Jesus to be God. And so he was seeking them out. He himself testifies to how zealous he was for his faith in his early years. Luke gives us the account of Paul's life as well as finding it in his letters. Most of conversions come as a result of secondary evidence, but Paul's conversion, he claims, came from personal experience. And as a persecutor of the Christian movement, what would have turned him, one who was diametrically opposed to this idea of this man being God, what would have convinced him that he was? That's the question that a historian has to answer. Fourthly, the conversion of James, Jesus' brother. If anybody would be skeptical of someone's claim to be God, it would be their brother. You grew up with him, well, not in Jesus' case. I mean, that's kind of strange to me to think of Jesus as a youth. Did he ever get reprimanded? I mean, maybe he was just with a group of kids and he didn't actually sin, but some adult came out and reprimanded him. Who knows? But for whatever reason, his family was skeptical. When he preached in Nazareth, they were about ready to kill him when he actually claimed to be divine. They said, I'll read, it's Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So there his family's mentioned. And in another place they say, "Well, this guy's mad. He's crazy." So James was skeptical. James, we can tell even from the mention of him in Acts and in other places in the New Testament, even after his conversion, was a zealous follower of the law. he became the head of the Jerusalem church. Yet somehow James was converted. He was somehow convinced of his brother's divinity. What was it that convinced James that Jesus was God, that Jesus really had risen from the dead, and resulted in James' willingness to even die for that confession. Well, Paul claims that Jesus actually appeared to his brother. How else could you explain his transformation? And then fifth, Jesus' tomb was empty. Jesus' tomb was empty. Jesus died just outside Jerusalem, and his disciples began to proclaim his resurrection in Jerusalem. It's not as if they went far off and started to declare this. They declared it right in the place where it happened. In Acts 26, Paul's testifying before Festus and Agrippa, and he says these things did not happen in a corner. In other words, the resurrection happened in a public place. In the biggest city in Palestine, a major place of trade and so forth. Jesus' enemies would have only had to exhume his body and display the decaying corpse to squash the movement. They could have dug up the body and dropped it down in the middle of the street and done that. Some have claimed, well, they wouldn't have done that because the Jews couldn't defile themselves by touching a corpse. Well, these guys had no problem lying on trial, breaking the Jewish law for the sake of their own ends. So I'm not sure they couldn't have found a couple of fellows of the baser sort, as the Luke says in Acts, that they could have paid to go exhume the body to squash this movement. Matthew 28, 12 and 13 tells us that rather than pointing to an occupied tomb, Jesus' enemies claim that his body was stolen. There's some testimony from your enemies that the fact that they were claiming that his body has been stolen. I believe it's Celsus, 200 years later, repeats the same claim when he was trying to discredit Christianity. Women are cited as the first witnesses to the resurrection in a culture in which women's testimony was highly suspect. If you were going to craft a false account, you wouldn't make women your first witnesses. Here's Josephus from Antiquities 4:8 and section 15. He says, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, since it is probable that they may not speak truth, either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment." And then the Talmud, Rosh Hashanah, says this, "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. This is equivalent to saying that one who is rabbinically accounted a robber is qualified to give the same evidence as a woman." So a woman's testimony is as good as the testimony of a robber in that society. So, again, and yet the gospel writers... yeah, right. So it's these five historical facts now that any... historian has to provide a plausible explanation for them. What's a plausible explanation to explain Jesus was crucified, that his disciples declared that he had risen from the dead and were willing to suffer for it, and from the earliest time, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the conversion of Jesus' brother James, and then the empty tomb? Well, some of the alternate theories... they say the resurrection's a legend that developed as the church grew and told and retold the story of Jesus. And as we've seen and saw in earlier weeks, it's been established by textual scholars with a high degree of certainty that the New Testament text we possess is nearly identical to what was originally written by the apostles. So then the question would be, well, it's a result of oral tradition. If the text is the original text, then maybe oral tradition. It developed through oral tradition. But we also saw that it's been demonstrated that the earliest accounts of apostolic teaching and oral tradition centered on the resurrection of Christ. And the example I gave from 1 Corinthians that Paul received. The earliest example of that's oral tradition within a decade of Jesus' resurrection, declaring his resurrection. So Again, the idea of legend developing, which often takes many, many generations, is implausible. It also fails to explain the conversions of Paul or James. If these things developed over time, well, how do you explain the conversion of contemporaries of Jesus to his resurrection, contemporary skeptics? Others would say the gospel accounts are non-historical genre of ancient literature. And this is the way John Dominic Cresson generally goes. He makes the argument, well, we read something and we can tell whether it had some other purpose or not. And so the early first century Jews would have recognized that as well. And so they recognized that these weren't meant to be taken literally. If so, how do you account for the empty tomb? This explanation doesn't account for it. Paul, a zealous Pharisee, would not have been convinced by a fable. James also was a pious Jew. Why would he have embraced an idea that would have endangered his soul according to the Jewish faith? Judaism was firmly committed to the confession that the Lord thy God is one Lord. And yet, why would James have adopted a belief in Jesus as God when it would put his soul in danger? Though there were non-historical genres of literature, there was also historical literature, and the Greco-Roman people could recognize the difference. Luke's Gospel and Acts bear the marks of ancient Near Eastern historiography. They look like other accounts of history, and we mentioned earlier, Luke's especially, it's clear that he intended it to be read as history. Sermons of Peter and Paul in Acts make reference to literal burial and decay in contrasting Jesus with David. Literal statements. And then the responses of the early critics of Christianity indicate that the Christians believed that the resurrection was a historical reality. Why would the Jewish leaders claim that Jesus' body had been stolen if the Christians weren't making an actual claim of resurrection? And then we've already mentioned Celsus, that this same explanation was being thrown around 200 years later. Others would say resurrection was a fraud perpetrated by the disciples who stole the body. Well, the apostles were willing to suffer torture and death for their belief in the resurrection, and not one of them cracked under the pressure. All 12 of them. Charles Colson tells the story, and he tells this in the context of talking about Christ's resurrection and the willingness of the apostles to die for it. Colson says that only 2 weeks after the Watergate scandal broke, John Dean and others spilled the beans to save themselves from doing time in a white-collar prison. The apostles were facing torture and death, and yet not one of them denied the resurrection. It's unlikely that that was highly unlikely that that was some kind of a scam, and that they would all be willing to go to such length to perpetrate it. Especially when you think of that, there was no earthly gain for them in it at all.
I was going to say, they had much more to lose, than the politicians.
Right.
Of course they would die for it.
Yeah. There was no financial gain, and they gained no power. I guess you could argue maybe the leadership over this small little group of Jews, but what good was that? And yet they were willing to die for it. This also doesn't explain Paul's conversion or James' conversion. Others have argued that someone other than the disciples stole the body. Well, again, Paul and James' conversion is inexplicable, if that's the case. Neither Mary Magdalene, Peter, or Thomas were convinced by a mere tomb. If you go back and look at the Gospels, that was their first reaction. Jesus' body was stolen. So if somebody else had actually stolen the body, that would not have been something that they would have dismissed. In fact, that was their own conclusion. But something else convinced them otherwise. It only complicates things because additional theories are then required to explain the other evidence. Historians, they look for an explanation that brings all of the facts together in a simplistic way. Some say Jesus wasn't actually dead when he was taken to the cross. This is the, or taken from the cross. This is the swoon theory. In fact, I went to a Catholic high school, and this was what was taught in class. Yeah, I don't know if it was across the board. Maybe it was just the teacher I had. Maybe she thought she was forward thinking, but the idea is that they didn't actually know the difference between a coma and death, and so Jesus was taken down from the cross, and he was just in a coma, and they put him in a tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he came out, and so that's where the idea of resurrection comes from. A lot of problems with that theory. First of all, Roman soldiers, that was their job, execution. They were well acquainted with how to crucify somebody, and they knew when a victim was dead, and in fact, the Gospels testify that they went around to make sure they were dead, broke the legs before that to increase the pressure on their upper body, but then they jammed a sword into the side of Jesus's body to make sure he was dead, and John testifies that blood and water came out. Now, the water is indicative of the fact that the pericardium, the sac around the heart, was punctured and the fluids drained out, which were a clear indication that he was dead. Critical scholar D.F. Strauss pointed out that even if Jesus could have revived and moved the stone, a battered, bloody, weak Jesus would have been unconvincing. And you have the further complication that he just would have died again anyway, just like any other normal man. What's that? Oh, okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And then again, how would any of this have convinced Paul or James? Another theory, the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Well, the detailed account of Jesus' burial indicates that the location of his tomb was well known. He was buried in a wealthy man's tomb. The synoptics indicate that Mary Magdalene and another Mary followed the people who were originally burying him and to see where he was buried. If they had gone to the wrong tomb, his enemies could have simply have gone to the real tomb and opened it up, or at least pointed to it to show that, hey, look, that guy's, he's still dead. What's that?
You look, you idiot.
Yeah, right.
The Roman guards were guarding the wrong.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The enemies could simply have showed the disciples the real tomb. Instead, they concoct a story that the body was stolen. And yeah, that's another point. Roman guards, it was death if you were guarding a prisoner or anything and they escaped or got away. And then, you know, to think that the cowardly apostles would somehow have been able to overpower the trained Roman guards is, again, unlikely as well. And then finally, what the disciples took to be the risen Jesus were hallucinations triggered by grief and a sense of Jesus' continuing presence with them. Now, critical scholars, this last theory is, from my research, is the most popular. This one, I keep coming across this over and over again because they're at a loss to explain all of this. And so they claim that in their grief, Jesus' impression on them and his life was such and had such power that in their grief, their awareness of his presence with them caused them to have hallucinations of him there. And so they began to speak of him as having resurrected. It's possible for one person or two people who are psychologically unbalanced and suffer some tragedy like this to experience that. But hallucinations are individual psychological experiences. They're not shared by a group of people. Paul says that Jesus appeared to 500. Did all these people share the same experience at once? In studies of Navy SEALs, they go through what's called Hell Week. And for almost a week, it's the end of their training, and they are pushed to the very limits of the human endurance. I actually saw a show one time, and one of the things they do, they have a group of people, and they just have to run this obstacle course on a beach, you know, and it's not a bright, sunny day either, and they have to pick this big boat up, and they have to walk it through these obstacles on a beach, and then back into the water, and the waves are crashing in, and they have to row it out and row around something else, some barriers out there, and come back in and pick it up, and then go through the obstacle course, and they just keep doing this. And then the people that, you know, if you drop out, then you're disqualified. But they have doctors there examining the guys because to make sure they aren't in danger of dying. but they become so exhausted that they begin to hallucinate, and they've testified to that they'll be rowing in the boat and they see a wall and they're shouting to their shipmates, "We're going to hit this wall! We're going to hit this wall!" One of the guys will and they go right through it. There's no wall there. So they're individual psychological experiences. They're not shared by a group. And in the boat, you might have five, six guys. But as I said, the Gospels indicate that whole groups of people testified to this. The theory doesn't account for the empty tomb. And again, it doesn't explain the conversion of Paul or James. So we begin with five basic historical facts. They're universally acknowledged by historians and demonstrated why they're so widely accepted. The challenge for the historian is to formulate a theory that best explains these facts. It is certainly legitimate to consider the possibility that there may be a perfectly natural explanation for the New Testament assertion that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. But having surveyed the facts and the inadequacies of the naturalistic theories that have been proposed to explain it, the only explanation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's the only explanation, logical explanation, for the transformation and testimony of the 12 apostles, the empty tomb, the conversions of Saul of Tarsus, and Jesus' brother James. It's the only thing that really accounts for the growth of early Christianity in the environment in which it began.
Mm-hmm. It could be what it is.
Right.
But like you said, that the conversion of Paul, that can't be explained. And if you think about it, the conversion of Paul is the strongest argument against the delusional of a imagination,
mm-hmm.
because Paul wouldn't have been distraught.
Right.
Paul was victorious.
Yeah.
No, Paul was against Christianity. So now Christ, this figure, was dead. In Christianity that he has battled was ended.
Right.
So
yeah.
So for him to have had the same delusionary
right.
vision, it doesn't fit.
Yeah.
It totally discredits
right.
the whole view.
The men on the road to Emmaus also.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did in fact appear, and they didn't see him.
Right, right. Well, that's one of the points that they weren't expecting this. This and something we talked about in the previous weeks. We talked about resurrection within the ancient world, and that bodily resurrections, ancient people knew that bodily resurrection just didn't happen. But what they meant by resurrection was bodily resurrection. When they said resurrection, they meant bodily resurrection. And so Pastor Tom's right. That's one of the points that's made, is that Jesus' disciples weren't expecting this. They weren't ready for it. The disciples on the road to Emmaus weren't expecting to see him. And so it didn't register with them. The testimony of Mary Magdalene when she first went to the tomb. She wasn't expecting him to rise from the dead, so her first thought when the tomb was empty wasn't that, well, he's risen from the dead. It was that somebody stole his body. And yet something convinced them that really happened. So what's the value of this? Well, again, we don't believe because things can be historically demonstrated. We believe because, as Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me. We the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that these things are true, and that God speaks to us through his scriptures. But what the value of this is, number one, it can strengthen our faith, buttress our faith. And some of you might not need it, but I do. Anytime any question is raised about Christianity, books are written, I got to find out about it. I want to know, is this evidence? Is there something to it? And I'll read the critics, not just read the Christian account of it, but what do the others say? because if Christianity is true, then we should expect that it should have left footprints in history. Footprints then can be followed to the truth. And what you find, and what I found with a study like this, and many others have, the footprints are there. God acted in history and came in the person of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. He died on a cross, as the Gospels declare, and he rose from the dead. And these things happened within history, and the marks are there to verify that it was true. thirdly, it also provides an opportunity for a hearing of the gospel. Now, nobody's going to be argued into the kingdom of God. Nobody will be convinced by historical facts necessarily, but it would give some. It can give credibility to the gospel in the secular world and open up an opportunity for one to at least listen to what Christianity has to say. But I think the most effective thing is just the building up of the faith of believers. That there's so many attacks nowadays. You've got Sam Harris, you've got Dawkins, you've got Christopher Hitchens, you've got Daniel Dennett, the four horsemen of the new atheism, hammering away on a popular level at Christianity. And so this is, I believe, necessary, a necessary response to the things they're saying. Any comments, questions before we... Yeah, I hadn't planned on it, but yeah, we can just real quickly. What Mr. Sense is referring to is Jesus' interactions with his disciples after his resurrection. clearly, his body was a glorified body, something different. He could go through doors, appear in a room when he was sitting and eating with the disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus. He suddenly disappeared. When he, after he revealed himself to them. Yet, they were convinced that he wasn't a ghost. His body had substance to it. We have the one that everybody knows about, Thomas. Thomas refused to believe until he touched him, and John records Thomas's touching Jesus. We have Mary Magdalene grabbing Jesus' feet. It wasn't some hallucination. She was grabbing his feet, holding on to his feet. that's where I was going next. That's right. Jesus on the beach with the fish, eating with his disciples. His body and his resurrected body, he did all the things that he that a normal human being can do and more. So those are just further confirmations of the bodily nature of his resurrection, that he wasn't a ghost. There was a heresy part of the Gnostic heresy called Docetism, and it comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem. And the idea was that Jesus just seemed to be physical, that he really wasn't. And some have suggested that John's gospel may have been dealing with early forms of that. It didn't really become a threat to Christianity till the second century. But if John's gospel was written later in the first, like many scholars believe, he may have been responding at least to the beginnings of those kinds of teachings when he put the account of Thomas in there and the account of Jesus eating with his disciples there on the shore. Any other comments, questions?
That, I don't know if the pep talk has come out yet, but it's that order of post-production events mm-hmm. in there. So it's
yeah.
coming to you probably today if you haven't gotten it.
Right. Yeah.
Merle Unger's putting it all together.
Right. Yeah. One of the criticisms of the resurrection and the proofs that it was the accounts can't be trusted as supposed discrepancies in the accounts, but there are reasonable ways of demonstrating how they fit all together. And a lot of reason to believe that actually the discrepancies are really testimony to the eyewitness nature of the accounts. There are signs that the story wasn't crafted and then carefully told and retold so as to preserve the consistency. No, you have independent accounts of the same event, different details, but then when looked at all together, fit pretty well. So that should be in the next pep talk, right?
It should come out.
Okay. Anyone else? Okay, well, that will wrap up that series next week on Easter. I don't think we have other things people...
No immediate plans, yeah. So we'll take a short break here until we figure out what we're doing.
Okay.
We can sleep in on Sunday mornings.
Dwayne, would you close us?